Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Creator, and our Redeemer, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Holy Scripture. Speak to us tonight through it. Teach us even from the difficult parts of Scripture. And point us always to Christ, who is the end of the law, who is our great and mighty Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles again tonight to the book of Amos. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. I preached last week on the first two verses, and so we'll be focusing on this passage, which has six oracles against the foreign nations surrounding Israel. In the Pew Bible on page 764. Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. And so I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." This is God's word. I had an opportunity a few years ago to hear a presentation from Gary Haugen, who's the founder and president of International Justice Mission, abbreviated IJM. IJM works to bring about justice to the poor and oppressed around the world. And they focus particularly on countries that have very poor justice systems, which includes both a lack of policing and corrupt court systems, which even when people are brought in, they're still not brought to justice. And what was interesting in the presentation was he said that almost all nations in the world have very good laws. The grossest crimes that you can think of, like slavery, human trafficking, kidnapping, sexual slavery, sexual violence, these things are illegal in almost every nation in the world. But that doesn't mean that they're uncommon or that they are actually punished, that these laws are actually upheld and carried out. And so IJM works to strengthen these justice systems with the goal to bring violators to justice and to protect and restore the poor and the oppressed. And one thing that struck me most in this presentation was when Haugen listed some requirements. What is needed to work with an international NGO like International Justice Mission? And the first thing he pointed out really struck me. He said, you need, in order to work, do this kind of work, you need a basis for transnational, transcultural absolutes. I'll say that again. You need a basis for transnational, transcultural absolutes. Why is that so necessary? Because you're going into other countries, into other cultures, into people with other religions, and essentially you're going to tell them what's right and wrong and try to get them to take actions on these truths. You may know, you may have heard that it's popular today to embrace moral systems such as relativism. And relativism basically says that it's up to each culture, it's up to each society to decide what is right and wrong in their culture. Or taken to an extreme, it says it's actually up to each individual to decide for himself or herself what is right or wrong. But if you're a relativist, what basis do you have to come into another country with a different religion, with a different culture, and say what you're doing is evil and it demands justice? If morality is just a human construct, if it's determined by each and every culture, aren't they within their rights as a culture to just say, you know what? We think sexual slavery is all right, and we're going to practice it, and we're not going to do a thing about it. And who are you to tell us otherwise? Of course, most relativists, when pressed to this point, are going to say, wait a second, maybe something's wrong here. Because even those who don't believe in a God who's given moral absolutes, they at least have an intuition. Something within them tells them that sex slavery, that genocide, that certain atrocities are just plain wrong. They're wrong in themselves, and that means they're wrong everywhere, at all times, in every culture, wherever they happen. They're not just wrong when a culture agrees they're wrong. Of course, as Christians, we do believe in moral absolutes, because we believe there's a God who created all things, a God who rules all things, and a God who will judge all things, who in the end will bring perfect justice in this world. And we get a glimpse of that here in Amos 1 and 2, as Amos pronounces judgments on every nation surrounding Israel. These are nations, notice, these are nations that do not worship the Lord. They don't necessarily know God's law as revealed through Moses, and yet they still come under his judgment. These six nations are all located surrounding Israel. And in the larger structure of the book of Amos, these oracles against the nations are really a prelude to something more to come. The lion who roars, the Lord, is circling around Israel. And what is to come is a pronouncement of judgment on Israel itself. But before turning to Israel, the Lord starts by showing himself to be the just God and the God who judges the nations of the earth. the God of international justice. And we've read tonight these oracles against six nations, and it's a lot of material. There's no way we can look at every detail, at every city name, every nation tonight. And so what we'll do, just to take in all this material and understand the basic message, is first we'll look at what's common to all six oracles, all six parts. And what's common is the judge and the basis of the judgment. Then we'll look at what differs, the particular sin that's pointed out in each instance. And then we'll look at the judgments that are to come. And finally, we'll consider what these oracles against the nations have to say to the Church of Jesus Christ today. I've been using the term oracles against the nations. That's the term that's usually given to this section, this first section of Amos. And let me just begin by defining the word oracle. It's maybe not an everyday word you use. It's simply a term that means one unit of prophetic speech. Oracles are often one paragraph directed to one people with one theme. And oracles against the nation, it's actually a broader genre that occurs many times in Scripture. We find oracles against the nations also in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there's one truth that underlies them all, that the Lord our God is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the judge, and he will bring judgment on all the nations which stand in rebellion against him. As it says in 1 Timothy 6, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. Not only does the Lord have the right to judge the nations, but he has the responsibility. And we even know from his attributes that it's in his character that he is the holy and just God, that he must do justice. He doesn't just rule over his chosen people, Israel. He's the God of all nations. Whether they recognize it or not, he will bring about justice. You can ask next, on what basis will he bring justice? On what basis does he judge the nations? And the answer here is a bit complex. We know that God never relaxes his standard. He will judge every individual thought, word, and deed. That's his promise. And all these things will be judged against his standard of perfect holiness. And yet, there's a difference, because not all nations are in this special covenant relationship with God, as Israel is. Not all nations have yet received the fullness of divine revelation or the fullness of God's favor that's shown to Israel. And so he does treat the nations differently, especially during this time of the old covenant. And so God actually here bases his judgment. He pronounces his judgment based on what he had revealed at this point to all the nations of the earth. And that's exactly what we read about in Romans 1. That God's invisible attributes are plainly revealed to all mankind in creation. And there's two parts of this. Because God's character is shown in the creation, the natural creation around us. But he also created each and every person. And so even within the man as he's created, there is a knowledge of what's right and wrong. There is what we call a conscience. Of course, we also know, this is reinforced further in Romans 2, 15 and 16, as Paul writes, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Romans 1 makes it clear that there is sufficient knowledge of God's law in nature, whether outside us or within us, to leave mankind without excuse. And yet there's another truth revealed in Romans 1. And it tells us that men in their sinfulness suppress the truth. They try to press it down. They try to hide it away. They know what's right and wrong, and yet they don't want to know. And so they hide from the truth, and they hide the truth from themselves. Men in their sin suppress the truth, and yet the Lord still holds mankind accountable. This moral knowledge that's given to all mankind is often called, using the technical theological term, the natural moral law. That's the big word for it. But in ancient times, there was a simpler term given to it, and that's simply wisdom. While only Israel had the covenant, wisdom belonged to all the nations. And all men who embrace wisdom know that there are certain things that are just wrong, certain things that are evil, certain things, certain actions that lead to God's judgment. And some actions are so heinous that they can bring on a nation such a severe judgment that it will be the end of that nation. And that's the kind of sin that Amos brings to the forefront in these six pronouncements of judgment. So let's consider, what are the sins? Each of the six oracles begins exactly the same. Did you notice the repetition? Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of blank and for four. This pattern, this formula, it depicts reaching a climax. For three transgressions, God waited on the first, he waited on the second, he was patient on the third. And then they crossed the line again. For three and for four, the depravity has reached a height. The Lord has been slow to anger, and yet now he must respond. And so while there are many transgressions that each of these nations have committed, we could say that The oracle lists only one for most of the nations, only that last, that greatest, that most heinous of sins. And in general, we could call the crimes, the sins that are listed, what we call today war crimes, or alternately, crimes against humanity. There's another modern term that's often used, human rights violations, but I think that's weak. These things are much more than human rights violations. They're crimes against humanity. And because humanity is created in the image of God, they are crimes that debase and defame God himself. And we see a few things that underline, before we run through the list of sins, there's a few things that underline all of them. They are, in general, sins that are created in a time, sins that are committed during a time of war. And so they're each a sin that's connected to the misuse of power, often military force, nations that wielded their power in selfish ways that hurt others to put themselves ahead. And yet it's also clear these aren't just the errors that are committed in the fog of war. We know that in war there are terrible things done. But these go further. These are intentional cruelties committed to debase and dehumanize their enemies. And we also see something that comes up in many of them, and that's there's this strong undercurrent of anger, a refusal to forgive, a continual burning, unjustified anger that's leading them to violence and cruelty. And with the six here, we can pair them up and look at them in three basic categories: crimes against the image of God, crimes against brotherhood, and crimes against the powerless. And really, it's an increasing of heinousness. All of them are crimes against the image of God, but then they become even more serious as they're crimes against brotherhood and then crimes against the powerless. We have to be brief here. I'm going to give you a short description of each nation, the crime it committed, and why it was so bad. So first, crimes against the image of God. Damascus and the Philistines. Damascus, is a major city to the north of Israel. It's also, the area is also known as Aram, or Syria. And they are condemned in verse 3, it says, for threshing Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. And to understand this, you have to understand how threshing works. When the harvest had come in, the grain stalks were brought into the barn, laid on the threshing floor, and they had these heavy sleds, which were called threshing sledges. They were made out of wood, but on the bottom of the threshing sledge would be all these blades or just iron pieces, iron rods and spikes that pointed downward. And they would pull this over and over, back and forth over the grain. And what it would accomplish was it would separate the grain heads from the chaff so that the farmer could then get rid of the chaff and be left with the very valuable grain. Considering that, we have actually a very gruesome image here, because the image is that Damascus had violently threshed not grain, but a whole people. People created in the image of God, they had crushed them, they had brutalized them, they had drug these threshing sledges over their bodies. And why? To get a profit and then to throw out the chaff. It's the image of taking advantage of people for their own profit and then just throwing them away. It's similar to the next nation that's listed, Philistia. And it's actually, you see, listed in terms of four of its major cities, beginning with Gaza. And these are the people located to the southwest of Israel, right along the Mediterranean Sea. And they are condemned in verse 6, it says, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. Basically, what this means, carrying into exile, is that they were conducting a slave trade. They were selling people to Edom, selling them into slavery. We know that the Philistines often raided Israelite towns. They would raid, they would ransack. But here it says they weren't satisfied to take their possessions. They weren't satisfied to drive them out and take their homes and lands. No, they actually took the people and sold them into slavery. They wanted more profit. They wanted more. These sins of Damascus and of the Philistines are rightfully called crimes against humanity. They failed to respect the dignity of the human being created in the image of God. And by desecrating the man created in the image of God, they sinned against God. They treated people like things. They thought, we'll milk these people for our own profit. But God says they will reap destruction. That's the first pair of crimes. The second pair is worse. Crimes against brotherhood. These are seen in the nations of Tyre and Edom. Tyre is located to the northwest of Israel. And they also are condemned for the slave trade. They're also selling people into exile in Edom. But it says in verse 9 that their sin is even more serious because they did not remember their covenant of brotherhood. We don't know exactly what this covenant of brotherhood was, but it's likely referring to the long history of partnership that had existed between Israel and Tyre. You might remember, especially during the reign of Solomon, that it was Tyre who sent people to help create the temple, to help construct the temple of God. But after continuing in this pact of brotherhood, of working together for many, many years, they turned on their brothers and sold them into slavery. Next, we have Edom, located to the southeast of Israel. And this is the first of the next three nations, which are all considered brothers of Israel, blood relatives. Edom is composed of the descendants of Esau, who's the brother of Jacob, also known as Israel. And their sin has already, one sin has already been implied twice. They were the ones who were buying these people from Tyre and from Philistia. And yet that's not what they are condemned for. The Lord looks at a different facet of their sin. They come under God's condemnation for betraying their brother nation Israel, for a continual burning anger which led to generations of violence. Maybe a part of that was the buying of slaves, and it was in their anger that they would happily purchase these people from the slave trading nations. Of course, there are records of wars throughout the kings, and we can list them all out. And the point is this, that they were a brother nation to Israel, and yet they turned on their brother, violently attacked. Both the sins of Tyre and of Edom are characterized by this breaking of brotherhood. It's similar to what might today be breaking of a long-time peace treaty, turning on your greatest ally and stabbing them in the back. The third category, crimes against the powerless, Ammon and Moab. Ammon is situated just to the east of Israel. And as the offspring of Lot, along with Moab, they're also related to Israel. Ammon, of all the nations listed, is probably the smallest, probably the weakest. They just had one major city called Rabbah. And yet this nation, in their thirst to expand their territory, seeking to enlarge their borders at any cost, it says they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. This is likely happening in concert with the sin of Damascus, which threshed Gilead. And yet Ammon's sin is even darker, is even crueler. In a very twisted way, you might say this was wise, to kill even the women and the children and the pregnant women, to kill even the next generation. Yes, then we can take this territory forever. And yet it's sick and crisp and cruel and twisted. And in the Bible, such a sin, the sin of ripping open pregnant women, it's not just mentioned here. It's often mentioned as the most unimaginable atrocity that could be committed. Merciless warfare. They destroyed those who were absolutely helpless to defend themselves. And so the Lord is bringing judgment. Final nation is Moab, also a son of Lot, located also to the east of Israel, just below Ammon and north of Edom. They are condemned in chapter 2, verse 1, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. What is this? Desecrating a grave. It's also a form of committing violence against the helpless. But now not a violence against a future generation, but violence against the generation that has already died. To explain such an action, Douglas Stewart writes, "To burn someone's bones was an attempt to prevent, at least symbolically, the opportunity for that person to participate in the resurrection, and thus to wish for him or her eternal death." Burning of bones is strongly symbolic, and yet we know it's utterly ineffective. We have no power to hurt the dead. It's up to God to render judgment, to render justice in their case. And yet, what is this sign but what is this action but a sign of a deep and abiding hatred? Having considered each of these six sins, these six crimes, I think you'll agree that these are rightly classified as war crimes, as crimes against humanity. And any person today who has a conscience, who has not completely suppressed the truth, even if they are not a Christian, would agree that these are atrocities and that these nations deserve to be punished, deserve to be brought under the judgment of God. And so what is their punishment? What sentence does the Lord pass against the nations? And here again, we have a few common themes. The one that we see repeated time and time again is the fire. God says, I will send fire. And while in some cases this might be literal fire, it's more likely a symbol. A symbol of the consuming, destructive nature of fire. And fire is used throughout the Bible as a symbol of God's judgment. Fire is kindled in order to destroy. And what is it sent to destroy? In each instance, it's to destroy the walls, the fortifications, the strongholds. These fortifications were the pride of the military strength of these nations. It was this military strength that allowed them to conduct their wars and allowed them to commit these atrocities. But a city with its walls and strongholds burned down was helpless. It was defenseless. And God is here declaring that all these fortifications in which the nations trusted offer them no security against the wrath of the God they have sinned against. This is the state of all who are in rebellion against God, utterly helpless to defend themselves against the wrath of a holy God. God would often carry out this judgment through other nations who would come and attack. Almost all these nations actually did fall, either under the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian. He goes on to give another further judgment on some of the nations, not all of them. Along with the destruction of their military power, we also see an even further destruction of the society from the top to the bottom, both the destruction of the rulers and the exile of whole peoples. And here the specific sentences do vary. The most severe seem to be pronounced against Damascus and against Ammon for their cruel warfare, for their violence against the helpless and the unborn. One preacher, Alec Motnier, points out, it's noteworthy that in the oracle against Ammon, more than in any other, there's a dwelling on the detail of the exacting of punishment. Nothing moves God to punish so much as wanton cruelty to the helpless. For is he not rightly called the father of the fatherless and the defender of the widow's cause? Psalm 68:5. These sins that we've seen are heinous atrocities. And God's reaction is to bring judgment on the nations. It's a heavy passage to see these oracles against the foreign nations. But we need to ask the question for ourselves, what does this message have to say to us? How do they apply to the church today? Remember first that these pronouncements of judgment are a prelude of what's to come, a prelude of a judgment that God will pronounce on his people Israel. And yet they do speak to us, God's people today. But we need to be careful in our application. We need to remember there is a difference of time. We live in the time after the coming of Christ. Yes, we continue to be the Israel of God. And so God's words to Israel are words to us. But we are no longer a nation state, but rather scattered abroad as the salt of the earth. We now live under a new and better covenant with better promises. And so we should be careful in our application, but we should also be bold in our application. Why? Because God doesn't change. His standards do not change. He is still slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And yet he is still the God who will not clear the guilty, who will bring every deed to justice. And so there's many, many ways to apply this. I could warn you of each sin that's mentioned here, particularly the danger of unrighteous anger, which underlies all of them, particularly the danger of the powerful who oppress those who have no power. I could warn you of the judgment to come on these sins. I could speak a warning against our nation, which sadly throughout its history has committed, if not these exact sins, ones very similar to them, and continues to do so today. But I want to focus on a different application tonight. Because judgments against sin, pronouncements of judgment to come in the Bible are a warning. And in general, they are a warning and a call to repentance. And while temporal judgments like those seen here are very real, these judgments really were carried out. They really happened in time and space to real nations. They're also a warning, a shadow, a pointing to something even greater, of God's eternal judgment, his eternal judgment against sins. And so Scripture speaks of the lake of eternal fire. And every warning of judgment should remind us and call us to flee from God's judgment and find refuge in the only place refuge can be found, in Jesus Christ. As Christians, it could be very easy to look on judgments like these, to look on sins like these and think, I'm not like that, and just pass judgment, write these other people off. And yet hear the words that Paul spoke in Romans chapter 2, 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2, 3 through 5. These judgments are a call to repentance. They were then and they still are today. A call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who actually suffered both temporal judgments and eternal judgment on the cross. And he suffered that judgment for all those who would trust in him. A promise for those in Christ is found in Romans 8, 1. That those who are united in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the promise, that's the assurance if you've trusted in Christ, that you've been delivered from eternal judgment because Christ has borne that judgment in your place. But the first application is this: flee to Christ, flee from judgment. Find refuge in him. But the second is also heard in Romans 2. And that's that we are not to presume on the mercy of God. Once we are secure in Christ, once we rest in the confidence and we say to ourselves, Romans 8, 1, there's now no condemnation for me. Once we rest in that, that does not become an excuse to sin. The same saving faith that unites us to Christ, that delivers us from judgment, also leads to repentance and leads to the fruit of repentance, to love, to obedience to your Savior. And so we read in the New Testament, Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We are to not presume, but to repent. That doesn't mean that we continually fear judgment. We do rest in Romans 8:1. We do remember that there's no condemnation. Fear of judgment is used to drive us to Christ, to drive us to that initial repentance. But fear isn't the continual drive of the Christian life. We now have a better motivation. Because we rest secure in Christ, because we have received his mercy and grace, we respond in obedience out of love and gratitude. But we do also continue to repent. It's not just that first time. And the Christian doesn't need a fear of judgment for continual repentance either. A Christian repents out of grief over displeasing his Lord, over displeasing the one who gave his life to save his soul. It's not out of fear of the Father's retribution, although he may bring that rod of discipline. We repent out of love for our Father. So what is presumption? What is this danger of presumption? It's a lack of repentance. And it can be a sign that you are not in Christ. What does it look like? If there is a confident presumption, you can sin and you think you're just going to get away from it because Jesus has paid for that. There's this recklessness, a thought, I can just go on sinning. I don't have to worry. Christ covered it all. And so there's no hatred of sin. There's no grief over sin. There's no confession. There's no asking God for help to overcome this sin. If this is the case in your life, it's a sign that you may not be in Christ. That you don't see that conviction of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And if this is the case, then you should fear God's judgment. And yet the response is the same. Flee to Christ. The promise is still for you. Turn to Christ and receive forgiveness of the sins. Trust in him and repent. In every situation, in every instance, these warnings of judgment, the reminder that God is a just and a holy God, should call us to repentance. If we haven't trusted in Christ, we should fear and flee to Christ. If we have trusted in Christ, we should rest secure that he has paid for that sin. And yet, out of love, we should still repent. We should still come to him, confessing, trusting in his forgiveness, and then asking for his help to obey. It's out of love, out of rejoicing in what we've received in Christ, that we've been delivered from the judgment of God. Let's pray. Our great God, bring home to us anew that you are a holy and just God who will not clear the guilty, who will visit the iniquities of those who sin against you on their own heads and even to the third and fourth generation, as you've said. You are an awesome and mighty God. And yet, you are a merciful God, and for that we give you all the thanks that you have sent Jesus Christ, that you've made a way for us to be delivered from your judgment because Christ took that judgment onto himself. Lord, teach us repentance. If we have not the first time, to flee to Christ. And if we're resting in Christ, to continue to repent out of a love for you, and grant us that growing conviction of sin, that growing hatred of sin, that growing grief over our sin, that we might turn, that we might be changed, that we might be transformed by your Spirit at work in us, that we might live lives of holiness and obedience, lives that adorn the gospel, lives that are a witness to the transforming power of your Spirit at work in our lives. May we be lights to the world because you work in us in Christ. We pray these things in his wonderful name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.